Good evening and welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's guided household worship sermon live stream for tonight, where we're going to dive back into our sermon series through the book of Amos that we've been considering together in our evening worship. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles first to our New Testament reading in the book of Revelation, the very last chapter in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read verses 6 through 12, which contains some themes similar to what Amos is going to proclaim to the people of Israel tonight. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has come once to save sinners and who is coming again to complete that work of salvation by bringing in the new heavens and the new earth and to judge the world. And Lord, that is a comforting thought for us as believers. It's also a sobering thought and a fearful thought for a world under judgment. Lord, we pray that tonight as we consider your word that you would humble us, that you would drive us to repentance, that you would draw us ever closer into the arms of our Savior, knowing that our judge is also our priest and our king, and it's our prophet who is going to speak to us tonight as he declares the truth to us in the scriptures. We ask that we would be able to see him clearly as we consider the scriptures together. And we pray this in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Amen. Let's turn now to the prophet Amos, chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. Well, I have another quote for you to add to the list of things that the people who supposedly said them probably didn't say. This time it's Queen Marie Antoinette. Supposedly somebody told Queen Marie Antoinette that the peasants had no bread. And her infamous reply came, "Well, then let them eat cake." Supposedly illustrating that she was insensitive, that she was out of touch with the real plight of the common people. France. Of course, as so often happens when you look into it, turns out that Marie Antoinette probably didn't say that. In fact, it's not really certain that any actual person ever said it. There's a book that mentions it in kind of a general way as something that some great princess once said. It's kind of proverbial. Well, at any rate, that quote has come to kind of symbolize what it's like for those with wealth and power to be kind of insulated and kind of detached from the real urgent need of poor and powerless people. Well, to whatever extent that was true or not of Marie Antoinette in particular, that stereotype is very familiar, and it does have a basis in reality, doesn't it? When you think about our common experience. And it is that kind of person that the prophet Amos has in his crosshairs here as chapter 4 begins. But we also want to realize that as Amos gives this one kind of snapshot of these sort of aristocratic, wealthy, self-absorbed women calling for more wine to drink while they're trampling on the poor, that's just a thumbnail. That's just a small slice of a broader rottenness running deep and wide through Israel's history and religion and culture that Amos is seeking to address here. And so as we look at this next installment in Amos's message of judgment against Israel, we're going to do that using these three headings. We're going to talk about first, hollow religion, verses 1 through 5. Second, wasted opportunities, verses 6 through 11. And third, encountering God, verses 12 and 13. So hollow religion, wasted opportunities, and encountering God. Well, first let's look at Amos's picture of Israel's hollow religion. And he starts with this very picturesque description, specifically, again, of Israel's aristocratic women. These are the sort of women that you could really imagine saying, "Oh, let them eat cake." Or if you've ever read, I think, a very, very different example from a different period in history, or of literature anyway, if you ever read The Great Gatsby, these women remind me of the main female character in that book, Daisy Buchanan. Very rich, very selfish, to the point that when Daisy becomes responsible for the death of another character in the book, her only concern is for herself, to escape the consequences of her actions. We've mentioned several times already this theme in Amos of prosperity without virtue. Prosperity without virtue. The people who have benefited most from this time of remarkable peace and affluence in Israelite society that was going on during the reign of Jeroboam II, they did not steward that financial and political power for the good of the whole covenant people. Instead, they used it to oppress the people who were under their power, to enrich themselves further at the expense of those that they were called upon under the terms of the covenant to care for, to watch out for, to nurture, the expense of the most vulnerable. And so Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." You may remember when we sang Psalm 22 this morning, it speaks of being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. In both cases, evoking this particular region where there were these very richly fed and powerful and large cattle. And now we're talking about the cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, though. These are the people of the northern kingdom who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring that we may drink." If you wanted to sum up Amos's description of Israel's rich and powerful, you could do it with one word, and that word would be decadence. Decadence. This kind of outward show of strength and beauty and glamour, but with a deep rottenness on the inside. And so Amos says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness." And remember, there's no higher oath that God can take. God cannot swear by anything outside himself or higher than himself. And so he swears by his holiness, by this aspect of his own character, that behold, the days are coming upon you and they shall take you away with hooks. And you might think that that's kind of an exaggeration or a metaphor for something. But actually, it's interesting, that fishhook language likely is not a metaphor. It's likely quite literal. There's actual archaeological evidence that the Assyrians would sometimes literally use hooks in the skin of their captives to lead them like animals, like you might lead a pig with a ring in its snout. And in verse 3, there's this picture of the total destruction of Israel's fortresses. They aren't going to have to lead you out through the gates of the city. Amos is saying the holes, breaches in the city walls are going to be so many and so wide. There are going to be so many of them that you're just going to be able to walk straight through the wall, whatever direction you turn. So Amos is warning Israel, look, you have peace now. That's what you're experiencing. Everything looks good now. Everything is prosperous. Everything feels secure. The stock market is through the roof. But it's all hollow. There's no solid core rooting at all in your foundational covenanted relationship with God. Now, these people might respond, "Now, wait a second, Amos. Wait a second. Come here, let us show you what our relationship with God is like. It's very robust, very rich. Come over here to Bethel. Look at this, Amos." And so they'd show him, look. We bring these sacrifices to God every single morning. We bring our tithes to God every 3 days, which is a lot more often than the law even requires. Amos, we offer to God these thanksgiving offerings, these free will offerings. And by the way, there in verse 5, you might think that the mention of leaven is a criticism in itself, that's a problem. That's not, the leaven is not the problem. Some grain sacrifices were supposed to be leavened. Others were supposed to be unleavened. There were both kinds. If anything, that verse is describing, that mention of leaven is describing their attention to detail, the details of the ceremonies. And so these people could look at Amos and they could say, look, if you're going to criticize us for something, don't criticize us for our religion. We've got that covered. We are very serious about our religion. We are very diligent about our worship. We're very careful about the details of the ceremonies and the observances that God has required. And we give generously over and above what might be expected. And to all of that, Amos looks and he says, guess what? Your religion is hollow. It is a hollow religion. Everything you think is so careful, everything you think is so precise, so pleasing to God. And you know what God calls it? He calls it transgression. Your very good works are actually sins. Come to Bethel and transgress, he says, to Gilgal. Bethel and Gilgal would be two centers of worship for the northern kingdom. And he says at Gilgal, you're to multiply transgression. Not actually commanding them to sin, of course, but indicating how they are being confirmed, turned over to their sins. Everything that you think you're doing to serve God, God sees as not just worthless. He sees it as positively sinful, as wicked, wrong. It counts against you. It's not even neutral. You love to engage in all of these very careful, these very precise outward ceremonies, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, he says. But all those outward religious acts are actually less than nothing to God. They're worse than worthless. And why is that? Well, it's because it's all show. There's no substance in the middle of it. It's all ritual and no reality. You want to notice how verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and 5 go together here. You think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." See, it's not that the outward things are unimportant. It's that they're not the point. They're not the point. They're not the substance of what it means to have a relationship with God. Remember what James says in James 1:27, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we all need to ask ourselves, what is really at the heart of my relationship with God? Is there anything there, and what is it? Is my religion hollow or rotten on the inside? Is it all about the things that I do outwardly, or is there an inward substance of covenanted relationship to God through faith? Am I really living by faith in the promises of God that are held out to me in Jesus? Is there a real living inward communion with God taking place day by day and moment by moment in my life? Do I really even love him in any meaningful way that goes beyond just saying the words? Those are convicting questions. And then we should ask further, is that evidenced in a transformed life? That I'm living consciously in God's service, played out in sacrificial self-giving towards others in his name. Beloved, don't go through life with a hollow religion. People love hollow religion. Amos says here, so you love to do, O people of Israel. You know, hollow religion is nice. It's very comfortable. It's sentimental. It gives you very warm feelings. It makes you feel good about yourself. That's one of the reasons it's so attractive. We love to feel good about ourselves. And it's hollow. And it results in God's judgment. So don't go through life with a hollow religion. Okay, second, we need to watch out not just for hollow religion. We need to watch out for wasted opportunities. And that's the point of the long section from verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11 present Israel here as very stubborn, unteachable, completely immune, it seems, to God's repeated and persistent warnings and these restrained partial judgments over a long period of time. Five times in these verses, the Lord says, "Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. He says that over and over and over and over and over. You didn't return, not when I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That's a great word picture for hunger, I think. You didn't have to brush your teeth because you hadn't had anything to eat, you know. But that didn't get your attention, and so wasn't enough to take away your food, so I took away your water. Think about the very vivid accounts of drought and famine in 1 and 2 Kings, especially under the ministry of Elijah, for instance, during the reign of King Ahab. You know, God could have easily wiped out the people of Israel completely, wiped them completely off the map of history, by simply continuing that drought just a little bit longer than he did. But he didn't do that. We have to ask the question, why? Well, that's just one of many, many examples down through the pages of Israel's history where God brought a partial and restrained judgment as an opportunity. As an opportunity for Israel to repent. An opportunity for them to wake up and to see the very dire consequences of continuing on this road that they were on. But time after time after time, they wasted those opportunities. They just kept going in the same direction. No matter what God threw at them, they would not take a hint. They would not turn back to him from their hearts. The next two sections describe plagues, much like the plagues that God brought against Egypt. In fact, verse 10 makes that connection explicit. God strikes at Israel's agriculture. He causes them to be defeated in battle. But just like the Egyptians, just like Pharaoh, Israel hardens their hearts. They refuse to repent. In some cases, God brought them to the very brink. The last one indicates he brought them as far as he could to get their attention without actually destroying them once and for all. When he says, I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, just barely rescued from the fire. Now, if all that sounds very harsh, it's understandable, but you should look at it from another angle. In every single case where God did these things, we have to understand is that what's most remarkable is that God's judgment didn't go any farther than it did. Why didn't everybody starve? Why wasn't everybody killed from thirst? Why weren't all the crops wiped out? And why wasn't everyone killed in battle? Why didn't God just leave all of the sticks on the burn pile and just walk away? In every case, God has restrained. He has held back the judgment that Israel deserved. The reason for that is found in the character of God that he describes many times in the scriptures, that God is patient, that he is long-suffering, that he is slow to anger. These are very important attributes of God. Every single one of these judgments, even the most severe, was an opportunity, an invitation from Israel's covenant God to repent, to turn back, to change their course, if they would just listen, if they would just stop and open their eyes and open their ears and hearts and see how God was giving them so much less than their sins deserved. I'm not sure we fully appreciate how much our lives at every moment depend on the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, on the fact that God is slow to anger towards you. And when we go through painful experiences of various kinds, as individuals, as families, as communities, as the church, as a nation, we should always view them as opportunities. Opportunities to humble ourselves before God. Opportunities to repent. Opportunities to learn what God is trying to wake us up and teach us. Opportunities to take advantage of the window that God has left open by his grace alone. A window we do not deserve to have open to us. So no matter how severe God's providence may become, we always have to acknowledge that God has done far less than our sins deserve. And for that reason, the only right response under any painful providence is to run to him, run to him with humility, with gratitude, and not to continue stubbornly on the tracks that are laid down by the world, the tracks that are laid down by our desires, that run direct and straight and downhill directly from here to hell. Instead, we need to let God's discipline stop us in our tracks. And we need to see that those acts of discipline and restraint and stopping us in our tracks, not as a harsh retribution, but as what's been called a severe mercy. A severe mercy, an opportunity to stop and listen and return to Him. The one thing you shouldn't do is to waste such opportunities by ignoring them, by just battening down the hatches and waiting them out, and then going back to normal as if nothing had happened, relieved that you can finally get back to pursuing your own way again. And if you sense that there may be some application here about coronavirus, well, you're not wrong. The point is much broader than that, and I think we should be careful not to reduce this to current events. But the situation that we're living through right now is a great illustration of this, a great example of it. And as serious as the threat to health and life has become around us, as upside down as life feels right now, and as immense as the economic shock has been and may continue to be, we must not forget now or ever that God is able to do far, far worse. That these are, as Job says, but the edges of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power. Who can understand? As Christians, you know, we shouldn't be looking around our culture trying to figure out, okay, which there must be some sin that God's trying to judge us for by sending this sickness around. Listen, as the people of God, our sins alone as the church are more than sufficient to bring down a judgment from God much more severe than this. How much more the high-handed defiance of our country, of our culture, of our world. And so the real question is, let's see, which sin is God judging us for? That's not the question. The real question is, why are we all still here? Why has not the final judgment hammer fallen? The answer Amos hints at, the New Testament spells out, Peter poses the rhetorical question, why hasn't Jesus come back already? And he says, well, here's why. Because God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why the judgment has not yet come. So don't waste the opportunity of God's warning discipline. Because that opportunity will not always be open to you. As the New Testament also tells us, Romans 2:4, Paul warns against presuming, he calls it, presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Don't let that be a description of you. But that does bring us now to the final point, encountering God. Now, we've all heard many times the cliche in many stories where the villain has the hero trapped with his back against the wall, or sometimes vice versa, and he's about to blow up the building or something, and he says, "Prepare to meet your maker." And that's not exactly what's going on here, even though it sounds similar to that, because we understand is God isn't so much telling Israel to prepare to come to Him in death as He's saying, you need to prepare for me to come to you in judgment. Your God is coming in wrath. And all that patience that He's shown, all the way that He's restrained and measured his discipline so carefully up until now. All of that is about to come to an end. And you are about to meet God in the fullness of his power, with his fury unveiled, unhindered, unmitigated, unrestrained. And who is this God that you're going to meet? You have to understand who this is, who's your judge. He's the one who forms the mountains, the one who creates the wind. He has total power over the forces of nature. And not just that, he also declares to man what is his thought. In other words, he knows the inner landscape of your mind and your soul better than you know yourself. He knows the depths of your sin more deeply than you know them. That is your judge. This is the God who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, he says. He made everything that you see around you. And not only that, because he made it, he can also unmake it. He can alter any of it with a word to accomplish his purposes. He is sovereign over it all. And creation bends to his will and serves his will. He is the Lord, the God of hosts, Amos says. That's to say, he has all of the armies of heaven's angels at his command. And you have ignored him long enough. You've put him off for the last time, Amos is saying. Now prepare to meet your God. And that's exactly what happened. Just a few decades later, God kept his word. He came in judgment, sure enough. And Israel did meet their God through the Assyrian invasion that permanently destroyed the northern kingdom and did wipe them off the map and the pages of history. That northern kingdom stands forever as a warning of what happens when you are not prepared to meet your God. And God comes, just like he said he would. Fast forward to the beginning of the New Testament. Think about what was happening in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, came to his people once again. And once again, most of them were not prepared to meet their God. The remarkable thing about that coming of God is how he came. Not that time in wrath. For, as John says, that time God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, as he might have and would have had every right to do, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, Jesus came not in judgment, but in grace, to open up the day of salvation to all who would come to God through him, through his sacrifice on the cross on their behalf, forsaking their sins, having them forgiven instead of condemned, because he would take that condemnation in their place. He would meet the judgment of God head on in your place, so that you could then meet your God not as an avenging enemy, but as a loving heavenly Father. You see how the coming of Christ makes all the difference to you, and how you are to be prepared to meet your God. You also have to understand that that same Jesus is coming again, though. And the call of Amos chapter 4 is the call for every man and woman and boy and girl today, just as much as it was in the 8th century BC. And that call is very simple, but very urgent. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God, people of God. You've got to ask yourself, what is that encounter going to be like for you? Because, you know, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:10, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You will meet him. That means the most urgent question that any of us can ask is, how can I prepare to meet my God? And it's not in any of the number of ways that we naturally, typically go about our lives and order our priorities. Just think about if you're building your sense of security around your wealth and the power and affluence that most of the world values and puts stock in, then you're not preparing to meet your God. You're not. You're becoming much more like those cows of Bashan that Amos started with. Decadent and hollow, rotten on the inside. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says. That is not the way to prepare to meet your God. And yet that's what we spend so much of our time and energy doing on a daily basis. If you were to compare the time and energy you spend preparing for retirement with the time and energy you spend preparing to meet the Lord, preparing to meet your God, what would you find? How do those things match up? The second thing this passage shows us is that the way to prepare to meet your God is not through outward religious rituals either. That's not to say that the lived out regular practices of a mature Christian life are not important. We need to engage in public worship, for instance. Why? Because that's actually where we practice meeting our God together, where we do meet God on a weekly basis. On the Lord's Day, as we approach him through Christ, as we experience his presence, not in wrath, but in grace, because we come through the cross and the resurrection. So you need to learn to meet God now before you meet him in eternity. And you do that through worship, through his word, through prayer, as he greets you with his grace and peace, as he challenges you with his law, as he promises you his forgiveness in Christ, as he brings the gospel to bear on your life and heart through preaching, through the sacraments. We need to engage in family worship and personal private worship for the same reasons, by the way. And I hope that if you've been going through the guided household worship plans with us recently, that this will become a taste for you of something that your family can experience together on a daily basis during the week. In between Sundays, we will become a rich and life-giving practice within your homes as you meet God together day by day. See, it's by meeting us now, individually, as households, and as the church, that God gives us Christ, that he fills us with his promises, that he transforms us inwardly to have not a hollow religion, but a real one, so that we'll be ready to meet him on the day of judgment. And on that day, we will meet him clothed with Christ and filled with his Spirit. That's what God is preparing us for. We must never trust, though, in rituals. That's the point we're making earlier. We must never trust in the outward performance or participation in religious activities. That's not the same thing as engaging in this real covenantal meeting with God as his people. We're never to trust in the mere repetitions or the regular habit of doing the same religious things. That's not what's going to prepare you to meet your God. You must have the inward reality of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's really the key. If you want a good answer to that question, how can I prepare to meet my God? The answer, of course, is really summed up in him, in Christ himself. Get all of Jesus that you can, people of God. Make certain that you have embraced Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel, that you've turned away from sin, that you've rested in him for forgiveness and eternal life. Fill yourself with his word. Surround yourself with his people. Commune with him by his Spirit. Converse with him in prayer. Worship him with all your heart. Get all of Jesus as you can, because the only way that you can meet your God as a loving father instead of as a wrathful judge is if you come to him clothed with Christ, dressed in his righteousness. That is how to prepare to meet your God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophet Amos. We thank you for these very serious warnings that he has declared to us, for the exhortation he has given us to prepare to meet our God. And we thank you that we can have the hope of hearing that exhortation, not as a dire proclamation of inevitable judgment, as the people of the northern kingdom of Israel heard it. We can hear that with hope, knowing that when we meet our God, there's going to be a day of great joy and salvation and wonder and glory and beauty as we see Christ face to face when he comes again. Lord, prepare us to meet you. Meet with us, we pray, week by week in our corporate worship, day by day in our households, in our times of private communion with you. Lord, teach us to meet you now so that we will be ready to meet you in eternity. Only through Christ, the only way that you have prepared for us to meet you in grace. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.